Well, we continue tonight our study through Hercules Collins and Orthodox Catechism. And as we do, you may remember that this catechism is based on the Heidelberg Catechism. And just like the Heidelberg, it's structured in three parts. We could call those different sections by the headings guilt, grace, and gratitude. We currently find ourselves in the middle section, which teaches us that the grace of God has been made known savingly to God's chosen people through Christ. And having already seen how Christ's incarnation and humiliation, and most recently his descent into hell, are beneficial to us as believers, here tonight we will consider how we also benefit from his resurrection. But before we go any further, let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us this evening, we ask. Help us to be encouraged by the thought of Christ and his resurrection on our behalf. We do thank you for this time that you've given us to gather, and we ask for your blessing upon it. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Well, we pick up in our series through an Orthodox catechism this evening with question 44, which asks this. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer, by his resurrection, he vanquished death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had gotten us by his death. Second, we are now also stirred up by his power to a new life. Lastly, the resurrection of our head Christ is a pledge to us of our glorious resurrection. Please recall that this Orthodox catechism is a pastoral catechism. It aims for our hearts. It aims for our daily lives as much as it does our heads. How do we profit from Christ's resurrection? I love that. And the first thing we're told in this answer is that by his resurrection, Christ vanquished death. And I want this to be kind of a pre-point number one, a preface of sorts. So please consider with me Christ's vanquishing of death. What does it mean that Christ vanquished death? I love that word vanquish. It's reminiscent of an armor-clad knight going off to fight a dragon, to vanquish a dragon. It's something you might expect to hear Gandalf say, vanquish him, or something along those lines. Maybe he did say that. I don't remember. Death here, though, is personified, as it often is throughout Scripture and throughout a lot of literature. It's death is like a living thing with a mind and a will and power of its own. And we're to understand by this that Christ removed death's power by what? By submitting himself to death and therein vanquishing it. He caused the death of death. And he didn't just kill it, he vanquished it. He utterly destroyed it, conquered it for good. And how did our Lord defeat this enemy of man, this old ancient enemy called death? Well, by dying himself and descending into the place of the dead and then rising again in life-giving power. In the last 2 weeks' messages on this catechism, Pastor John helped us to better understand that phrase from the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And what we've learned is that it's not actually speaking of hell with regards to that place of eternal punishment, but instead we're confessing along with 1,500 years of church history that the soul of Christ at death was separated from his body and his soul descended into that place of the dead, the place that Scripture refers to as Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades in the New, or by a variety of other terms, the lower regions, the depths of the earth, and so on. Now again, Jesus went there not to suffer, but as a victor. We just sang about that. He went as a victor over death. As our brother, Dr. Sam Renahan, put it in a sermon he preached just earlier this year that we stumbled upon this week, actually a series of sermons on this topic, the descent of Christ into Sheol was not part of Christ's humiliation, But it is, quote, as Dr. Renahan says, the turning point from descent to ascent. It's where Christ begins to manifest his triumph, end quote. In his descent into the place of the dead, our Lord went to Hades as the King of Kings, as the ruler of the universe, including all of its realms, even the place of the dead. And he didn't go there to suffer, but because his suffering was finished, his humiliation was finished upon the cross. No, he went to signal victory to the souls of all those who had died in Christ since Abel. And he freed them there from death's bars that held their souls captive. It's as if Christ showed up in Sheol and or Hades, and he opened the prison doors, proclaiming as he did to the Apostle John in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." There Christ set death's captives free. J.A. McCulloch writes in his book, The Harrowing of Hell, "As the resurrection proves, Christ, though he died and was one of the dead in Hades, could not be held by death or Hades. Thus, he is superior to them, and thus possessing their keys, can open the doors of the underworld to the faithful souls there. Hence, as in Revelation 1:18, he has the keys of death and Hades because he has entered their realm as a conqueror. He who was dead is alive and makes the dead live," end quote. Well, a lot of this is review, but in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we know that the Apostle Peter interpreted David's Psalm 16 as being about Christ. It was in fulfillment of the prophetic word about Jesus, Peter declares, that we read in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." Thus the Father did not abandon his Son to the world of the dead, as we learned last week, but he raised him up to be reunited with his uncorrupted body. My friends, we need to understand this and take it to heart. We need to see Christ as that death conqueror. He alone can claim victory over death, for he alone has vanquished it, destroying its power by dying, then descending into the place of the dead and rising alive again. And as we'll see tonight, this reality of Christ vanquishing death and rising again to life is essential for our justification, for our sanctification, and for our ultimate glorification. So this will serve as our outline for the rest of our time tonight. By Christ's resurrection, first, we are made partakers in Christ's righteousness. Secondly, we are stirred up by Christ's power to a new life. And third, we have a pledge of our own glorious resurrection. So please consider first with me that we are made partakers in Christ's righteousness. By virtue of Jesus' resurrection, we are made partakers in his righteousness. And when we hear the word righteousness, maybe we often think of the doctrine of justification, and we should. And when we think about the doctrine of justification, perhaps we often think of what Christ did at the cross, as we should. And that's certainly, the cross is certainly the focal point of the doctrine of justification. For Paul argues in Romans 5:9, we have been justified by his blood. The forgiveness of our sins was made possible because of what Jesus did there at Calvary. It was upon the cross that he went and paid with the cost of his own life the penalty of God's wrath towards us for sin. That's why the cross is so beautiful to the Christian. But I think it's also good to remember, to zoom out from the cross, while that's the central part of understanding our justification, to zoom out and see that all of Jesus' life, from his incarnation to his crucifixion, to his resurrection and ascension, even now to his mediation, it was all for our justification and the imputation of his righteousness to us. If he had not come and lived a perfectly sinless life under the law, a perfectly righteous life, then our justification could not have been secured. As our confession affirms in chapter 11, paragraph 2, Christ's active obedience in his life and his passive obedience in his death are what secure our righteousness. At the cross of our Lord, our Lord Jesus made atonement to the Father for our sins. What did he say there as he hung there? "It is finished," Christ proclaimed as he died. His work of accomplishing atonement for our sins was done. He had lived a perfect life. He now died a perfect death in fulfillment to all the prophecies about him. Satisfaction there had been made. Our penalty was paid in full. And yet, how do we know that the Father accepted that payment that Jesus made on our behalf? Christ made the payment. He made that deposit. He covered it in full. But have you ever thought about that? How do we exactly know that God the Father looked at what his Son did there on the cross for sinful men and approved of it? Approved of that substitutionary sacrifice? Well, in two words, he arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead proves that the payment of Jesus' life for our sins was a satisfaction of God's divine justice and wrath. What does that key verse of Romans 4:25 say? Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our what? Justification. Dr. Lee Irons comments on Romans 4:25 saying, "In his death, Christ was judicially handed over on account of our sins. Our sins," he says, "were the judicial basis of his death. He was condemned because of our transgressions. But in his resurrection, the judicial relationship changes. His resurrection becomes the judicial basis of our justification. By being raised from the dead, Christ was vindicated, acquitted, freed of all charges against him. He was declared to be righteous and accepted as such in the court of heaven. But ultimately," he says, "this was for our justification," end quote. It's in 1 Timothy 3:16 that we have that phrase there. We're told that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, in a way, it means that by his resurrection, Jesus was justified for us. Not that he needed justification or forgiveness of sins like we do, but that his rising from death vindicated him. It, as Dr. Iron said, acquitted him of all guilt and confirmed and proved that what he had already said about himself, that he is the resurrection and the life. And so the resurrection event in and of itself proves that God accepted the payment of Jesus for our sins. The truth of Jesus' resurrection for our justification, for our righteousness, that we might be partakers in it. The truth of that resurrection is essential to our assurance of salvation, my friends. Dr. Richard Gaffin put it like this: "A dead Christ is an unjustified Christ. And an unjustified Christ means an unjustified believer." Paul writes very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Our salvation and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead are inherently united. You can't have the one without the other. Romans 8:11, we read here, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Here the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, he shows us how Christ's resurrection means that his righteousness is imputed to us as a result of our being united with our Lord. So we see that not only do we benefit from Christ's resurrecting power by becoming partakers of his righteousness through our justification, which was confirmed and approved by God the Father upon raising his Son from the dead. But additionally, we consider as our second point that we are stirred up by Christ's power to a new life. We are united to Christ in his death, as we've already seen in earlier parts of the catechism. And here, too, we see that we are likewise united to him in his resurrection. Just as he has died and has risen again, so too have we who believed upon him by faith died and been made alive again with that same resurrection power. And perhaps some of this, to some of us, is beginning to sound redundant. You know, the catechism is building on itself. But I hope we all understand how important this is to our faith, the faith that we confess. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. We used this text a few weeks ago when we looked at question 42, considering Christ's crucifixion and burial. And tonight we will look at it again because there's so much good stuff here in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Romans 6, 4 and following. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I love that. This beautiful text, this portion of scripture here, it points us to our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. As we're told here by our catechism, one of the benefits of our union with Christ in his resurrection is that we are no longer held captive to our sin nature. But as Christ died and he rose again, so too have we in our old sinful natures died with him, with Christ, and have risen again with him to newness of life. That's what this passage is teaching us. And remember what we learned in question 42, if you were here. This death to sin and new life in Christ is symbolized by what? It's symbolized by our baptism. We are buried with him in baptism. We are buried below the surface of the water. And coming up out of the water, we are raised with him to newness of life. Again, a beautiful picture, certainly a means of grace, of God's grace to us as we, I hope, remember our own baptisms in Christ. But not only do we benefit from Christ's resurrection in our own spiritual resurrections, in our regeneration, but now that we who were once dead to Christ are now made alive in him, we are consequently carried through this life by the same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb. We could say that this is one of the many miracles of Easter, that because Christ emerged victorious from death and Hades, so too are we made to be more than conquerors with Christ, our conquering King. That because Christ emerged, we emerge from death to life with him in victory. It's good for us to consider here how our own confession puts it at this point in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 1, dealing with sanctification. Some of this was addressed even this morning. We read there, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection," it says, "are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, his death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The point here is that by virtue of Christ conquering death, emerging from the grave alive and victorious, we have the ability, brothers and sisters. We have the power, my friends, by that same Spirit of God to live lives of dominion over reigning sin. We have that strength given to us by our Holy Spirit to mortify remaining sin and continue our growth in holiness until our souls are separated from our bodies at death, and at which point we will attain true holiness in that glorified state which awaits us, as we'll see in the third point. Until then, until we reach heaven's golden shores, we must continue on here and now. And our response and our duty as those who have been raised by Christ to this newness of life, who've been raised by His resurrection power, is simply to do, as question 42 put it, offer ourselves unto Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let me ask you this before we move on. Do you ever feel spiritually weak? Do you ever, I imagine we all do from time to time, but do you ever feel downtrodden and exhausted in your spirit? In ourselves, we are weak, aren't we? But Colossians 1:11 tells us that we are strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, not our own, for all endurance and patience with joy. And as the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, you know, I don't know that any of us have had it as bad as the Apostle Paul had it. And as the Lord said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, and for my power is made perfect in weakness. The power of God is made perfect when we feel and are our weakest. And how did the apostle respond? Well, he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the next time you feel like throwing in the towel on things and becoming depressed, remember that the Lord has granted to you the power through Christ's resurrection to keep on going a little further. When we feel like we're at our weakest is when we often see the power of Christ made perfect and made manifest in our lives. As Paul wrote just a couple chapters later in Colossians 3, verse 1 and following, if you've been raised with Christ, now seek the things that are above, where Christ is, he says. How is Christ where Christ is? Because He was raised with the power of God, that power that also belongs to us through His Spirit. So don't look at your present circumstances or dwell on current sadness that surrounds us. But as he says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And that serves as a good segue for us to our final point this evening. We see thirdly and finally that we have a pledge of our own glorious resurrection. We have a pledge. What's a pledge? A pledge is a promise or a guarantee. We see this in Isaiah 18:12. He says, O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. Be my guarantee of safety. But a pledge also has, it also includes a security deposit of sorts. It's like a small part of the whole in advance. Like in Job 17, verse 3, Job says, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up a security for me? Job is asking for a kind of a down payment on some future thing. G.I. Williamson comments on this, speaking to this aspect of pledge, when he writes, we already have a kind of down payment or first installment of what the Scripture calls the first resurrection. The first resurrection is more often called regeneration. It is the act of God through the Holy Spirit by which we become new creatures, end quote. And we read of this pledge or this down payment in places like Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So for those of us who've been redeemed by Christ's death, God has applied that redemption to us by the power of his Spirit, which regenerates us spiritually, bringing us from the place of sin and spiritual deadness to a place of spiritual life in Christ through resurrection, through his resurrection. Furthermore, though, this work of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life is like an ongoing pledge, a reminder of that promise and that guarantee of our eternal inheritance, which we will certainly inherit upon our bodily deaths. This inheritance is a benefiting result for us of Christ's resurrection. We read of that in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, Peter here is connecting for us the hope that we currently possess through Christ's resurrection. He's connecting that current hope to the future hope, the hope of a future inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven, also only because of Christ's resurrection. There's so much here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and these verses 3 through 5 to dwell on, but we'll have to wait for Pastor John to get there in a few more weeks or years. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 4 and 5, Paul is seeking to provide encouragement to tired and downtrodden saints by pointing them to what awaits them. He says, For while we are still in this tent, this bodily temporary dwelling here, we groan, being burdened, he says, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I love how Spurgeon put it as he considered the implications of what has been guaranteed to us as Christians. He said, as surely as Christ rose, so did he guarantee as an absolute certainty the resurrection of all his saints into a glorious life for their bodies, the life of their souls, never having paused even for a moment. In this he conquered death, and since that memorable victory, every day Christ is overcoming death, for he gives his Spirit to his saints. And having that Spirit within them, they meet the last enemy without alarm. What is that last enemy? It is the enemy of death. They meet that last enemy without alarm. Often they confront him with songs. Perhaps more frequently they face him with calm countenance and fall asleep with peace. And isn't that our ultimate comfort in this life, as our catechism began with? That we are not our own. But even when it's time to face death, we can know for sure that we are safe and secure in Christ, because he has already conquered death for us. And he's already given us the pledge, this guarantee, and a down payment of eternal life. Remember that, dear ones, the next time a loved one goes home to die. There's a deep comfort there, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Well, as we conclude, remember that our Lord said about himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And by his own bodily resurrection, he's given us spiritual life through justification. And he gives us the power to live out the rest of our lives here in this world by his Spirit. And finally, he promises us life everlasting, where our own bodies at that final resurrection of all things will be united to our souls and taken up to heaven to live sinless lives eternally with him. What sweet truths these are for us to dwell upon. And I pray that we're all encouraged by these thoughts tonight. Words that are meant to edify and strengthen us as God's children. It was Thomas Goodwin who said, there is nothing that is a greater encouragement to the godly that they may willingly and with cheerfulness pass through the afflictions of this life, that they may pass through the evil world with their hearts raised to heaven. And I hope that we've all had our hearts and minds raised up a little closer to heaven tonight. I hope that we've beheld the real and personal implications to our own lives, both presently and eternally, of Christ vanquishing, His vanquishing of death and His bodily resurrection from Hades. May Christ receive all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for raising Your Son Jesus from the place of the dead so that we might be justified and have the promise of our own resurrection one day. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your work in regenerating us, that first resurrection, and for comforting us as we go, even as each of us approach our own last day in these bodies. And Jesus, thank You for conquering death by dying in our place and rising again as our victorious King. We ask that You would keep us close to You until we see You face to face. We plead all of this in Your name, that name that has given us life. Amen.